again, I'm repeating myself, but I really want this reiterated, that we're recognizing who Jesus is, that Jesus is the full expression of the love of God. And we're also recognizing that the Antichrist is the final expression, the epitome of Satan's rage, his hatred, his anger, his opposition to God and the people of God. So, and again, it's not that they're equal. Jesus and the Antichrist, no more than God and Satan, aren't like two opposites. The Antichrist is an incredibly finite creature compared to the infinite glory and worth and power and authority of Jesus Christ. So the enemy is in opposition to the Father, and the Father created him with a word. And the Antichrist is the enemy's expression of opposition to God, but he has zero chance of overcoming God. He has zero chance of overcoming God. Now, what we're going to see in Scripture, which was read this morning, we're going to see that the Antichrist is given a brief time where on the planet he seems to overcome believers. And I want to say seems to, because we're going to put that in the larger context of what really overcoming us would mean and why he can't do that. So, but we're recognizing here, so again to review, and I know some of you have asked me questions, so I'm trying to respond to some of the questions that have come to me after sermons or during the week. But we saw in Daniel 9:27 that he described a week. And some of you from Revelation may remember this little diagram. He described sevens. He described a seven-year treaty between the Antichrist, the prince of the people who would destroy the city and the sanctuary after Messiah was killed. He described a seven-year treaty with Israel between the Antichrist. And then he says, in the midst of the week, at the midpoint, he presents himself in what Scripture calls the abomination of desolation. Desolation. And again, here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read these words. The man of lawlessness is revealed, in verse 3, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or every object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So we're not left in any doubt about how he presents himself. He shows up in the temple in Jerusalem, and he displays himself as God and begins demanding that worship as God. We saw in Matthew 24, which we won't go and look at it again, but we saw that in Matthew 24, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation described by Daniel, those are Jesus' words, when you see the abomination of desolation described by Daniel, then run. Because he says, then you will see great tribulation that has never occurred in history and will never occur again. That's Matthew 24:15. Great tribulation that has never occurred before and will never occur again. So he's saying, once you see this, that begins the great tribulation. So the seven-year treaty is biblical. Biblically, the Great Tribulation begins at this point. Now, it's also worth, go back to Revelation chapter 13 that Annie read for us this morning. And as we saw last week, Revelation 13 is now the follow-on to the fact that Satan is enraged that he cannot destroy Israel. He's enraged that he lost the battle against the forces of God. And in his rage, he determines to go against all those who stick to the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's going after believers. And here's how much time he gets. In verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. An authority to act for 42 months was given to him. 42 months is 3.5 years. He's not given authority for 84 months. He's not given authority over the world for the whole 7 years. He is granted authority under the permissive will of God for just 3.5 years to carry out his purposes. Never outside the sovereignty of God, and for every believer, never outside the promises of God to each individual believer. But look at what he says down here in verse 7. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. So God is saying the whole world will turn to this guy. The whole world is amazed at him. The whole world is saying nobody can oppose him. And then even believers who are being faithful to the testimony of Jesus Christ, it will look like he can overcome them. And what does that mean? Well, we know what it means. Revelation in other places tells us. What it means is that Christians will be slain. Christians will be hunted down and killed. I'm not saying that because we take any pleasure in that. I'm saying that because it's true. Christians will be hunted down and slaughtered under the reign of Antichrist. And the world would look at them and go, look at those weaklings. Look at those losers. They keep sticking to all this Jesus baloney. And what is it getting them? Nothing. Go to Matthew chapter 10. Start in verse 21. Jesus is talking about these days. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. That's already happening. There are places in the world right now. This is not some strange thing that's going to happen at the end times. What will change about the end times is how widespread it will be. But in the first generation of believers, believers were going through this. But he continues and he says, but when they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. And listen to this. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, and they did, they called Jesus that demonic name, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetop. So he's telling us to be bold, even when it looks like a life-threatening choice, be bold about speaking the truth. And in verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body, both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And he continues to again talk about the fact that he's not promising peacefulness of situation here on the planet. He's promising internal peace if we're growing in the truth. And then he's promising us eternal peace. But he doesn't promise that the world will treat us well. And so as we're looking at the reign of Antichrist, it will appear to the world as if he's winning the war, because he will be free to carry out that slaughter. And we have in Revelation chapter 5, we won't go there right now, but in Revelation chapter 6, where the martyrs are under the altar and they're pleading with God, "When will you avenge us?" And he gives them white robes and he says, "Just a little bit longer. Wait till the number of your brothers and sisters is fulfilled. Just a little bit longer, and then I will step in and take care of things." So God is not silent. God is not ignorant. All those believers that are being slaughtered in other parts of the world right now, others who maybe aren't being slaughtered, but their lives are being made miserable. They're losing their businesses. They're losing their freedom. Just like Merle was telling us about this gentleman who was put in a hole for 13 months. And what did he do with those 13 months? He enjoyed a majestic time with God. To the world, it would look like he was overcome. They imprisoned you. They stuck you in a hole in the ground. How majestic and holy is that? And yet what God is saying, "But this is my son trusting me. I'm going to be with him the whole time he's in this hole in the ground." And then on top of that, Merle, where'd Merle go? Where's? Oh, you're hiding behind the post. My understanding is then he translated the New Testament into his language during that 13 months. Okay, I thought I got that right. Okay, there you get it, enemy. Stick my son in a hole in the ground, and I'm going to get the word of God translated for his people while you have him there. So our trust is not that the world treats us well. Our trust is that we belong to the one who can destroy body and soul in hell forever, and we'll never taste that. We're his sons and daughters. So we need to keep remembering his time. And one thing I like about God, because God repeats this several times through Scripture, Old Testament and New, God repeats a finite amount of time during which the Antichrist can get his stuff done. And he is empowered by Satan himself. And he has numbered days. God, thousands of years before Satan launches this plan, God's already said, "This is all the time you get. You don't get one more day beyond what I decree. And all my sons and daughters will overcome you through the faithfulness of their testimony. While you're killing them, they will actually be overcoming you." So we have to be getting the right perspective on this for every area of our lives. Our victory isn't about our circumstances. Our victory is about our union with God. His purpose is carried out through us. Our joyful alliance with him. And then absolutely eternal gain through that alliance. We have to learn to think that way. And to think that way more and more. Now, I suspect that the United States economy isn't doing well, and will shortly do worse. Now, that's a safe prophecy for me to make, because every few years that happens. So I don't know, again, if it's this year the economy tanks, or 5 years from now, or 7 years, or 23 years. But you know what? It's going to tank again. And if our security is in that IRA or that bank account, that 401k or that pension, then we will be miserably terrified and miserably disappointed, because we put our faith and our security in the wrong thing. So you and I get to try to be wise about we prepare for the future. If you think it's wise to store food, store food. If you think it's wise to store supplies, store supplies. As long as you and I, as sons and daughters, agree with God, "Father, that store of supplies, that food and water, that ammunition, that is not my security, and I refuse to agree with the enemy ever that that is my security. That may be wisdom, but it is not my security. Because everything physical can be taken away from me. Everything eternal and spiritual is mine forever, and the enemy can't touch it." So you and I get to grow this wisdom. I know I've said this before. I'm going to say it about 1,000 times more while you know me. That can't be our security. So he puts this limitation on the enemy's reign and says he can't go past that. It doesn't matter how arrogant or proud or blasphemous he is. He cannot step outside the boundaries, and I'm using him for my purposes. Satan can't trump God. He's always under the thumb of a sovereign God, even when he's making evil choices. You and I are never outside the sovereignty. And for us, the wisdom gets to be, I want to be under his sovereignty in a love relationship. So I could be under God's sovereignty as his enemy, or I can be under God's sovereignty as a son or daughter who's trusting him. And he's saying, that choice will matter forever. Keep making that choice. Now back to 2 Thessalonians. He goes on to say, in verse 5, do you not remember that while I was with you, I was still telling you these things? So again, he's reminding him of something he's already said. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. Now, the vast majority of Bible scholars put that in terms of the Holy Spirit. And actually, I would say that's a safe bet. The Holy Spirit is the one who restrains him. And some believe that it's the Holy Spirit embedded in believers, embedded in the church. I do not believe that is a correct interpretation, because the Holy Spirit doesn't leave the planet at the rapture. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. God is not restricted to his current location in you and me. So that recognition, the Holy Spirit simply has the authority of God to say, not yet. Not yet. And then to allow him when it's time. So, but regardless, he says, in his time he will be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. We already cheated last week and went and read that final thing in Revelation 19. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and wonders, false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness. And here's what I want to focus on for the next few minutes. With all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So here's what God's saying in simple terms. He's saying, I offer the truth. I offer truth. And in fact, this was such powerful truth. This was the powerful truth that could save you. And now I'm dealing with the people who said no to that. They didn't want that. And then God is saying, if you don't want the truth, then I'll send you a lie. And you will believe the lie. Your heart will be exposed for what it is. So God is not saying, I'm going to make you reject the truth so that you're ready for a lie. What he's saying is, I see that you've already rejected the truth. And guess what? In the spiritual realm, that sets you up for the lie. And that needs to be real wisdom for all of us. That when I see God, hear God speak truth to me, I go, Father, if this is true, I want to get my whole hand wrapped around this and start growing in it. Because if you speak a truth to me and I say no thank you, then what comes next is the enemy's alternative. And sometimes it's real obvious. In this case, it's real obvious. Here's Jesus Christ, or here's this other creature that you will serve and obey. And he says in Revelation 13, the whole world decides to follow him. Now, and I've heard this comment made numerous times and thought this numerous times just in our study of the Word. the vast majority of people in our culture, at least, who would reject Jesus Christ would say, you know what, all that spiritual garbage, I'm not falling for that stuff. You know, I'm a realist. You know, I need to see proof. I need to see science in front of me proving that Jesus is this. I'm a man or a woman of science and observation and reality. And then God says, and then here Satan offers his alternative, and the whole world starts bowing down to worship the alternative. After they've rejected the truth, after they have rejected Jesus. Now, well, we won't go there. But in Revelation 13, it's interesting to notice the whole world is amazed after he is apparently healed of a fatal wound. So, a lot of Bible stuff wrapped around this that people can then imagine details, and we don't know the details. But what he says is that it looks like a fatal head wound. And it uses the phrase, as if. Other passages say he was. So whether it's a true resurrection from the dead, or whether somehow Satan took somebody who was so close to the line of death and then just brought him back, and there are thousands of people who've gone through that. But one way or another, the world takes it as a resurrection. This man was dead and now he's alive. And how amazing that they're ready to fall for that after they rejected the real resurrection. That's just mind-blowing to me. They reject the real sacrifice where God's saying, I sent my son to die for you. Now here's somebody who dies and he wants you to be for him. You're his subjects, his servants. And he'll walk around the planet slaughtering people by the thousands if they don't take him. And that's the one you'll go after. So sin is foolish. Sin has always been foolish. Sin will always be foolish. Sin is not wise. Rebellion against God always leaves us vulnerable to a lie. So I'm wanting to really reiterate this point for us as believers. As you and I are in the Word of God, and we see God teaching us something about our battle against temptation, we get to grab that truth with both hands and say, Father, I'm going to run with this truth. I'm not going to push it aside because I either think I'm not strong enough or I'm disqualified, or I'm going to push it aside because I actually sort of like this sin and we're going to keep a little safe territory for this sin. And if God addresses my relationships, my marriage, my friendships, if he addresses my language, if he addresses my thought life, that you and I have this joyful willingness to say, Father, keep teaching me truth, and I will, by the life and power of Jesus Christ, I will keep seeking to grow in living that truth. I don't want to be subject to a lie. Now, all of us, I'm sad to say this, everybody sitting in this room believes some lies. We're just not finished with the truth. There's nobody who can say, I have completely eliminated all false thinking from my life. I now think exactly like God, because that's what it would mean. God and I, well, you can hardly tell us apart. We think so much alike. None of us are there yet. So we still truly get to recognize with real humility. We sang that song this morning, humble yourselves before God. It's a really great song. And yeah, we stuck to it pretty good. We actually stayed in sync for that song. But that recognition that humbling myself before God means that I remain teachable, I remain correctable. And that there's anything in my life that I think, that I choose, any way I operate, any habit I have, any style I have. And even if I can say, you know what, I've always been this way, the Smiths have always been this way, you know, this is the Larkins for 15 generations, by golly, I'm going to keep being this way. If it didn't come from Jesus Christ, if it's not a reflection of his character, I owe it nothing. And I get to go to the truth and say, Father, I'm willing to learn a different way. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever thought anything like that. But if there's more than two people in the room, at least two of us have thought that at some point. That we, one way or another, feel some loyalty or some sense of commitment or some sense of stuckness to a pattern that God would say, that's not reflecting my truth. Please don't be like these people who reject a truth and then are shocked when I allow them to believe a lie. I send them a lie. Now I want to look at just this concept real quick in Romans chapter 1. Yeah, some of you already knew we were going there. Romans 1, starting at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible men and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. He's simply saying that after people reject the Creator, the natural inclination is to start worshiping pieces of the creation. And this has always amazed me that somebody could go out in the woods and go, that's a nice piece of wood, and then carve it into something and then start bowing down and worshiping the thing they carved. Or to go, this is some really nice looking metal. Let's melt this down, make it into a shape, and then we'll carry it around and we'll worship it. That's exactly what Israel did while they were at the foot of the mountain where Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments and the law of God. They were busy melting down their rings and their jewelry into a golden calf like one of the gods of Egypt so they could worship something, because God was taking too long to send Moses back. Boy, are we fickle. 40 days. Hey, wait 40 days. Plus, don't forget, that whole 40 days, lightning and weird stuff was happening up there. And they still said, it's taken too long, let's come up with another God. Now, we do that too, we just do it a different way. What we say is, God, you're taking too long to answer this prayer, so I got my own plan. I'm just going to make this happen. I may have to lie a little bit, I may have to cheat a little bit, I may have to abandon some godly character to get it done. But you know what? Father, you're not acting fast enough. You're not being my God enough. So I'm going to go ahead and be my own God, and I'm going to worship my own creativity or my own intelligence or my own cleverness, and I'm going to get ahead of you, God. Israel thought they were ahead of God. Look, we created our own God, and it's beautiful. So before we think too much disdain toward them, that we recognize all the ways, even as believers, we can lean toward our own handmade gods, when our true and living God isn't acting fast enough or isn't obeying our orders. He's just doing his own thing. He's acting like he's God instead of me. So our wisdom has to be, Father, I want to keep choosing in humility over and over and over again. You are God and I'm not. You are Father and I'm son or daughter. And I want to trust your timing. I want to trust your purposes. I want to listen to you when you teach me something that will be the hardest change I've ever made in my life. The next thing God asks of you might be the hardest thing you've ever done in your life. And God would say, I wouldn't ask it of you unless I also did this. I provided for you the life and the power of Jesus Christ to do it. And he also says, I also promise you this. I'm delighted while you grow. So at no point is God saying, now I'm expecting perfection. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. If you weren't here for Sunday school, I'm not covering all that again. You just missed out. But that recognition that what I'm called to is growth. And God is pleased with growth. So that recognition, my readiness to receive the truth, means I stay teachable, I stay correctable. Now, another passage I'm going to look at real quickly, and boy, am I going to have to do it quickly, but let's look back into Exodus. Now, one of the things that I'd say almost, I would say every few months this question comes up in counseling where somebody says, oh, by the way, I read this verse and it's got me real either confused or angry or resentful or doubting or whatever. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 12. Six plagues have happened. Six plagues God has poured out on Egypt, seeking to get Pharaoh to release Israel. And here's what verse 12 says. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. And if you go right across the page, if your Bible is arranged properly, to chapter 10, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them. And then he says, so that you will end up bragging about me to your sons and your grandsons. Your children and your grandchildren will know the story of how I set you free from Egypt because of Pharaoh's hard heart. And we could actually look, there's about three or four more passages where God says the same thing. I hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the normal response to those passages, well, that doesn't sound fair. If you harden Pharaoh's heart, why is Pharaoh the bad guy? Now, here's what we need to recognize. Before God ever stepped in to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he could continue the program, go back to chapter 7, verse 13. This is their heading up to the first plague. So they've already told Pharaoh, you answer to God, these are his people, let them go. Verse 13 says, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then in 14, then the Lord said to Moses, so here's God revealing what he knows about Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. God is recognizing something about Pharaoh's heart that is already in place. His heart is rebellious. His heart is hard toward me. His heart is stiff against responding to me. We could go further. That phrase we will see over and over and over again. But go to verse 15 of chapter 8. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief for Israel, he hardened his heart and did not listen. And across to verse 32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. And in chapter 9, verse 34. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, so the plague's over, he sinned again and hardened his heart. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Now, we have at least five or six times when Pharaoh hardened his heart before it ever gets to the part where God hardens his heart, where God says, you know what? If that's what you want, we're not stopping at five plagues. We're not stopping at six plagues. So six plagues are finished before God steps in to say, I see your heart, and I'm hardening it. You're going to get more of what you've already chosen. But you chose it. And that's exactly what God is saying about the people under the reign of Antichrist. You've already chosen a lie. You've already rejected the truth, and now I'm going to harden your heart, and you're going to get what you prefer. You're going to get the lie. And it'll be an amazing lie with wonders and signs and miracles. So you'll have enough evidence to go, see, this is the real one. That other Jesus thing who maybe or maybe not resurrected 2,000 years ago, maybe or maybe not raised people from the dead and healed people, maybe or maybe not is walking around saving people for all eternity now. But this one's real. Look what he can do. So that recognition that God discerns the heart, and that phrase, hardening hearts, it means I take you to the end point of what you have already chosen. God takes people to the end point of what they have already chosen. Now, here's something I want you to rejoice in and absolutely be joyful about for yourself. If you're a believer, if you've ever put your faith in Jesus Christ, God has already promised He is going to take you to the end point of what you have chosen. So we're going to go to eternity, and we're going to stand. And 1 John chapter 3 says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but when we see Him, we shall become like Him, because we will see Him as He really is. That's going to be an amazing moment. That is an amen. So what God is saying is, you know what? You've chosen Me. You've chosen Me. And I'm going to bring you, I will bring you to the full fulfillment and end point of what you've already chosen. But you chose it. And I'm going to honor that choice. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that You promise that whosoever will can come to You. You promise that Jesus has now brought salvation to all men, and that You are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Over and over again, Father, You make this clear. You've done Your part, and we have this simple calling that we look at You and we say yes. We look at You and we say, I will. We look at You and we choose You, because You've already chosen us and called us. And then You bring us one day, Father, to the final fulfillment and end point of that choice, that for eternity we will be transformed into men and women who are everything we were originally designed to be without sin. Father, thank You for that future. Thank You for that future. And I thank You that the reign of the Antichrist cannot rob us of one iota of the power of that promise. That someone who can kill our body, just as unbelievers have done throughout human history, that even though it will be widespread in that time, Father, it's still the same powerless end. That everyone who trusts in You may be killed, but then they reign with You forever. We can't be defeated if we belong to You. Father, help us to keep growing in the joyfulness of this truth. And Father, I do pray for all of us, believers, and if there's any unbeliever in the room, Father, anybody who's never put their faith in Jesus Christ, that all of us would have this wisdom, that when You speak the truth to us, we quickly run to say yes. We quickly run to say, yes, for me, Father, I accept the truth. I can't choose it for my friends. I can't choose it for my brother, my sister, my father, my mother, my child. But I can choose it for me. Father, help us to choose the truth. And then allow You to work the power of that truth in us. Father, help us to remain humble and teachable as Your sons and daughters. And help us to choose this with great joy. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.